So far, what we've done is we've taken Paul's arguments regarding his authenticity as an apostle in the same league as the original 12 that Jesus had when he was still on earth. Even though Paul was not really an eyewitness to the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has proven the authenticity of the gospel that he preached, and that his gospel is the same as the gospel that the apostles preached back in Jerusalem. We saw that last week, and when we talked about gospel unity, right? We saw last week the importance of preaching the same gospel, as the gospel is the foundation on which the church is built. We said that we cannot have different ideas, different understanding of what the gospel is, because it's a crack in the foundation of the church. If anybody here has a different idea of what the gospel is, apart from what the apostles teach, apart from what Paul teaches, then I pray that you will have the humility to come and ask for help, especially when you're hearing this stuff every Sunday, okay? So now this morning, Paul, in our text, goes beyond being unified when it comes to knowing the gospel and preaching the gospel. Paul's letter to the Galatians takes this idea another step further, this idea of being unified in the gospel. He takes it another step further, and I think that it led to this very controversial part of the letter to the Galatians. How far did he take it? Paul says that if we are going to preach the same gospel, if we are going to, if we know the same gospel, preach it, we got to walk the same walk. We got to walk the same gospel walk. We got to be in step with the gospel. Now the title of today's message is what? Can you read it to me? There's a lot of confusion when it comes to confrontation. When do we do it? How? What is confrontation? A lot of us, we see that word confrontation, we think of a fight. Not really. Okay, that's not what it is. But there is a lot of confusion about this word and about biblically, what does it say when it comes to confrontation? When we look at our text, we see that there is confrontation happening here. When we read in chapter 2, Paul confronts who? Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews, pretty much. All of them, right? Paul confronts all of these people. Why? Because their conduct is not in step with the gospel that they preach. So they're unified when it comes to knowledge and when it comes to preaching, but they weren't unified when it comes to walking. So Paul says, no, when we're unified, we have to be unified in everything. Right? And to do that, he needed to... people don't even want to say it. Confront. We need to. Right? In other words, for Paul, the gospel is not the only known. It's not only known and experienced and preached. The effect of the gospel should also be seen in the way we live and the way we treat others. So for this chunk of the text, from verse 11 to 21, we're going to see how Paul deals with the hypocrisy or conduct that is not in step with the gospel, and why Paul feels so strongly about the issue. Okay? So let's go. 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. So last week, our story ended, if you still recall, with Paul and Barnabas being given the right hand of fellowship by some of the apostles, namely Peter and John, and also James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who is not the apostle James, by the way. If I haven't said that, forgive me, but James, the one that's mentioned here, is not the apostle. James, the apostle, is dead at this time. Okay, this is James, the brother of Jesus, James the Just. He is the leader, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Even James extended his hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. Right? When did this happen? The second time they went into Jerusalem after their mission trips in Syria and Cilicia. Do you remember this from last week? Right? Now in verse 11, all of a sudden, the story takes a turn. Okay, the turn that happened was, this time it was Cephas, it was Peter, who came to the church in Antioch, Paul's home church, right? This is Paul's headquarters, so to speak. Now, if this was a movie, it would be a weird cut, right? Imagine the last scene is in Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas are getting the hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John, shaking their hand. You're welcome. We preach the same gospel. In the next scene, Paul is yelling at Peter. What are you doing? Right? Rebuking Peter. It's weird the way it's cut like that. But there's got to be something in the middle. Something must have happened between Jerusalem and the extending hand of fellowship to Antioch and Paul rebuking Peter. There's a missing link. Right? There's a missing scene there somewhere. What happened between verses 7 to 10 and verse 11 in chapter 2 of Galatians? Something happened. Something must have happened. Right? What happened? Let's flash back. And the flashback is in Acts 15. Okay, if you read Acts 15, verses 1 to 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember this part? This is why Paul ended up going to Jerusalem. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You remember this part? Flashback. Right? This is Luke's description of what happened in Galatians 2. Right? Luke is the author of Acts. But this is Luke telling the story, what happened in Galatians 2. But after this, Acts 15 goes on to say that the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church had a meeting. They called a meeting. It's called the Jerusalem Council to discuss these matters that the Judaizers had brought up. Okay, where do we see that? Verse 6 in Acts 15. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know what Peter's talking about? He's talking about his vision when the blanket came down. The Gentiles will also receive the gospel. Okay. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What's that yoke? Law. Okay. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Okay? Keep going, 15. And with his words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things. Right? So we can see there, Peter and James both acknowledge the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. We agree with you. There's nothing different between us and the Gentile believers, and we are one in the same. We are both saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason to put a yoke of law, meaning requiring Gentiles to be circumcised. There's no reason to put that on the neck of the Gentiles, because even our forefathers weren't able to bear it. The forefathers weren't saved by that law. They were saved by same grace through faith. So after the speech, Luke says that the assembly what fell silent. And they listened to Paul and Barnabas. And then James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church, spoke and gave approval to what Peter had said, even quoting prophets who are also in agreement with Peter. So everything was good, right? Let's keep going. This is James still talking. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God when it comes to Jewish customs, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from how it has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, I thought, James, you just said you shouldn't put a yoke on these people. And why, all of a sudden, why are you writing a letter telling them, abstain from this, abstain from this, abstain from this, when it comes to marriage and food practices? Right? Why does James say that? James proposed that they write a letter. But the letter contains all these instructions to abstain from idols, from sexual immorality, from eating meat that is not kosher, pretty much, as one commentary says. These are all Jewish regulations listed in Leviticus. So why would James ask the Gentiles to abide by Jewish regulations if it was agreed upon by the council in Jerusalem to pretty much leave the Gentile believers alone? Why would he do that? One commentary says that it was to prevent the Gentiles from antagonizing or upsetting their Jewish neighbors in love. Okay? In other words, James is requesting the Gentile believers to lay down their rights when it comes to matters of food and marriage as a display of love for their Jewish brothers and sisters. He doesn't want the Jews to be stumbling over the Gentiles because they also have a commissioned to reach the Jews, right? So he's telling Gentiles, requesting them, can you do this for your Jewish brothers and sisters? Because the Gentiles, they have a different, when it comes to their culture, different ideas about marriage, different ideas about food. They eat food offered to idols. They don't see that wrong, but the Jews do. So James is saying, lay down your rights out of love so that you don't stumble your Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul speaks on this issue, right, as well, to the Corinthian church. Corinthians 8:1, right? Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And then jump to 9, it says, but take care of this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Talking about some of the Jewish brothers and sisters. Right? Just leave this alone. Because some people, they don't know this stuff the way you're supposed to, right? So going back to our flashback, right? So this was the flashback. This is what happened. Everything was good, and they resolved everything, sent a letter. James sent a letter. So going back to our text in Acts, let's read what happens next. 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Was the day? Paul and Barnabas. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And they also sent Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, what, remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So James sent them all back to Paul's headquarters, home church, with the letter and sent Judas and Silas. Not that Judas, okay, Judas is dead. This is different Judas. Okay, sent Judas and Silas as representatives of the church in Jerusalem to encourage the brothers, the Gentiles in Antioch with the letter and with their message, right? And then Judas and Silas went back to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. That's how they ended up in Antioch. That's how Paul and Barnabas, all of a sudden in Galatians 2, are in Antioch. And it said, while they are in Antioch, they preach and teach the gospel. This is the same gospel they agreed upon during their stay in Jerusalem, even after the Jerusalem Council. So they already spoke about this. Everything was good, or as they say, everything was kosher. I'm not being legalistic. Everything's kosher. Everything's cool between Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas. Everything's good, right? But what happened? Because when we get to our text, all of a sudden in 11, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, I thought we already agreed that we understood the gospel. Now, because people are coming who are Jewish and who don't understand these things, all of a sudden you're going to leave your Gentile brothers and sisters? And before that, look what it says. Before that, he was eating. He was Peter, when he visited the church in Antioch, before the Jews came, Peter lived like a Gentile, right? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Antioch, do as the Gentiles do. So Peter ate pork, ate... One commentator said, you know, that the reason why Paul rebuked Peter was you can still smell pork in his mouth. I smell the pork in you. Don't tell me you didn't. Now that because the Jews are here, all of a sudden you turn your back. I smell pork in your breath. Do as the Gentiles do. And he did. He ate with them, welcomed them to Christianity. And then these guys came in B. 12b. But when they came, who they? Circumcision party. People who, they're all circumcised. That's their party. Right? The circumcision party. Right? When they came, Peter withdrew back and separated himself. Separate himself. And you just imagine the scene, right? Can you imagine the scene watching this movie? Right? Peter, oh, yeah. Pass me another lechon, please. And these guys come in, and Peter's all of a sudden. The Jews are here. I gotta step off. I gotta stop doing this. Right? Peter stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. Right? Now, it's unclear. If you saw that, if you read it again, it says that these men came from James. Right? It's unclear why James' name is mentioned there, other than to say that they came from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. But I don't think James sent them there to go spy on Peter. I'll check if Peter's eating lechon. If he is, let me know. No, because they already agreed that that wasn't the case, that wasn't the gospel, right? So it's unclear why James is there, but again, these men are sent, came from Jerusalem. And then when they went there, Peter all of a sudden, just knowing the background of these people, he didn't want to offend the Jewish brothers. So he turned his back on the Gentile friends that he just made. Right? Why? I think it's to avoid confrontation. Because those Jews will confront. Peter, what are you doing? Is lechon really good? Can I taste? No. Peter, what are you doing? Stop. What are you doing? So Peter, to avoid that, you know what? Let me just turn my back on the Gentiles. Now that in itself is sad enough, right? Because we already spoke about this. And you were having fun, Peter. Well, what happened next is even worse. Check it out, 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So one man's error transferred and affected others, including Barnabas. Peter's a leader. That's why when they saw him, oh, I thought we were good with the Gentiles. I guess not. Let's go with Peter. Peter affected everybody else, including Barnabas. And I want you to notice and take note of Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He was the one who walked Paul, who stayed with Paul, even though nobody believed in Paul, even though everybody was like, are you sure you want to hang out with that guy? That guy used to kill us. Barnabas was the one, no, he's changed. Son of encouragement. For him to do this, to turn his back on the Gentile believers is sad, right? And I want us to notice this because I think what made Barnabas strong as a Christian, being a son of encouragement, also served to make him weak. Right? I think Piper said it best when he said this. Sons of encouragement are vulnerable to minimizing the importance of truth for the sake of relationships. Let me say that again. They're vulnerable to minimizing the importance of truth for the sake of relationships. In other words, their very strength, this inclination to stand up for people, this very strength can lead to weakness. I think this is what happened in Galatians 2. Why did Paul not get sucked into the hypocrisy? Meanwhile, Barnabas did, when Barnabas was the older, more experienced Christian. I suspect it was because Paul did not feel the same emotional empathy with the Jews who came from Jerusalem that Barnabas did. Paul didn't feel the same tug that Barnabas must have felt from the Jerusalem brothers. Paul's orientation to the ministry was so gospel-centered that the emotions and opinions of other people did not have the same importance to him that they did for Barnabas. So Barnabas, in the spirit of encouraging the Jewish brothers, turned his back on the Gentile brothers. Meanwhile, if you read the rest of the text, Paul says, you don't have to do that because we're free from the law. We're free to love everybody. The fact that you did that means you don't yet understand your freedom as a believer in Christ. That everybody's now your brother. Not just the Jews. But it's this thing in Barnabas. I want to encourage. That's his nature. I want to encourage. So let me turn my back on these guys because these people need encouragement. What about that? And plus, they didn't have to. We'll take that up next week. Right? Now listen, I have nothing against encouraging others. I might not be a Barnabas, but I have nothing against it. It's good. But not at the cost of what is right and true. I hope we're all in agreement to that. Otherwise, you might as well start looking for a pastor now. No, I hope we are in agreement with that. Seriously. Because if I'm the only one who says, you know what, let's just encourage. with no discipline, I'm going to die quick. Seriously, if I don't get any help with this. I have nothing against encouraging others, but not at the cost of what is right and true. Unlike Barnabas, Paul saw through his emotions, saw through the need to encourage the Jewish brothers. Instead, he stood firmly on the truth of the gospel, even if it meant confronting and rebuking both Peter and Barnabas. Remember Paul when he said in chapter 1, I myself am submitted to this truth that if I preach a different gospel, I should be accursed. He said that, right? He was submitted to the truth of the gospel, and nothing is going to change that, not even the coming of Jewish brothers, not even any peer pressure coming from the apostles. He was going to stand on that truth no matter what. And that's how we should be, right? Christians? No? Okay. And if anybody's thinking here, no, I don't agree with Paul on that. We discussed that last week too. Progressive Christianity. You remember? So, even before this part, just like what I said earlier, even before this part came up in chapter 2, I already knew I was going to have to preach on this. I was telling my wife last Sunday, we were driving home, I'm like, man, I don't want to preach on chapter 2. Can we just skip that? Because it's so controversial when it comes to understanding the benefit of confrontation, especially to a bunch of Barnabases. It's so hard to explain it. So I was praying, and this is what came up. Well, let me say this, especially to those who are afraid of confrontation. Okay? Those of you who are afraid of confrontation, stand up. No. They're afraid. They're not going to stand up. Yeah. Sorry to make you guys laugh, because after this, no more laughing. Okay? Some, especially those who are afraid of confrontation, some even try to pass confrontation off as not very encouraging to the person being confronted. Not very encouraging. You're not doing your Barnabas. Right? And instead, we should just try to understand each other's situations and try to empathize with one another in order to encourage a brother or a sister. I get it. True. That's true. And I truly understand that there are some situations where empathy and encouragement is desperately needed. But there are also situations where rebuke, correction, and discipline is also needed. Like what Piper said in the video this morning, we need discernment coming from the Holy Spirit to guide us as to when to empathize and encourage, and when to rebuke, correct, and discipline. Right? We need that. Otherwise, we won't know. Especially when you're already angry. How do you know when to encourage and empathize and when to rebuke and correct and discipline? You need guidance from the Holy Spirit. But listen, in both cases, you need to confront. You can't encourage somebody without confronting them. And so this is where I'm trying to change your idea of what confrontation is. It is not a fight. When you encourage someone, you gotta confront, tell them, right? You can't just say, yeah, I'm gonna encourage Pastor. And you sit there and no. When you encourage, you confront. When you rebuke and you discipline and you confront. That's what it means to confront. And we need to be comfortable in doing both. Confrontation between brothers and sisters in the church is not only a healthy way of encouraging or correcting, but I believe also provides an opportunity to develop an even deeper, more intimate relationship. Have you ever confronted somebody? Some of my closest friends, we've had fights because we've confronted each other. And then through forgiveness and mercy and humility, and the relationship became stronger, deeper, not just superficial, hi, hello. Right? I knew it, I'm alone. That's what it does. It's not bad to confront. You just got to find out a way how to do it and when. Right? That's what Paul does in Galatians 2. Right? He confronted Peter and Barnabas, rebuked them, and then explained to them his reason for doing so. Now let's take a closer look at how Paul does this. Go back to verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I what? Opposed him to his face. To oppose him is to confront. Oppose him to his face, to confront. Okay. One thing I don't agree with Paul here is he did it in public. He did it in front of everybody. But if you look at church discipline in Matthew 18, if somebody doesn't want to listen, you do it in public. It says later, we're going to read it. So that's one thing I don't agree with how Paul did it. I agree with why he did it. Okay. So to do it in public, like I don't think I can do that. But the fact that he opposed him, he confronted him to his face because he stood condemned, because he was doing something that is not in step with the gospel, we should do. Right? And notice that, right? He opposed Peter, confronted Peter for the purpose of what? Rebuking, correcting, and disciplining, and also to bring him back, restore him. Because Peter knew what the gospel was. He affirmed it in Acts 15, right? In the flashback. He knows what it is. He just had some kind of lapse. Let's give him that benefit of the doubt. But that's the purpose of Paul, to discipline, correct, and to restore. And again, this is the type of confrontation that a majority of Christians are afraid of. Okay? It's easy to confront when you're trying to encourage somebody. You just approach them. Hey, brother, you know what? You're not looking to, you know, what's going on, man? You know, you're everything good, blah, 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 blah. That's a confrontation right there. But it's an encouraging one. You're trying to encourage. But this rebuking one, not a lot of Christians are comfortable with this, right? But does it need to be done? Yes, it does. Right? Now notice how Peter does this. He opposed him. Where's that verse again? Keep that verse up. He opposed him to his face. Why? Because the word, that confrontation, if you look at the original Latin word for confrontation, it's confrontem. Confrontem. It's two words. Com, which means together. Frontem, which means forehead. So confront means head to head, face to face. That's what the meaning of confrontation is. It is not a fight. You don't punch each other and yell at each other. No, no, no. Confrontation means just talking to somebody face to face. That's it. Okay? Stop thinking of it as like a boxing match. No. It's just talk to somebody in their face, face to face, personal talk. That's what it is, right? That's the right way to rebuke. That's the right way to discipline. That's the right way to correct. That's the right way to encourage. Face to face. Christians, we don't rebuke each other from behind. That's not confrontation. That's gossip. And we don't allow that kind of destructive behavior in the church. It's a serious topic, for me anyway. Why? Because I've seen the effects of it. Being here more than 30 years, almost 30 years, I've seen how gossip destroys fellowship, destroys believers, destroys everything. And I've said this before, even in companies, if you look at their policy, gossip is a grounds for firing. That's why we don't do that. That's why Paul is saying, no, 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 confronted him to his face. He didn't turn his back and talk to the Gentiles. You know, what's wrong with Peter, man? He was just partying with us last week. It means to talk to them face to face. We don't rebuke from behind as Christians. We don't allow that kind of behavior in this church. If you have something against a brother or a sister, first thing to do, pray for discernment. Second, confront them face to face with the purpose to correct or rebuke or discipline. But we have to do it in love with the purpose of restoring, not condemning. That's what Piper said too. That's what the Bible talks about. Someone was said, and it's posted on Facebook, tell my mistakes to me, not others. You saw this post? Tell my mistakes to me, not others, because my mistakes are to be corrected by me, not others. And I'm telling you, it's okay to do that. It's okay to tell a brother or a sister that they're, you know, what you did was kind of not that wrong. It's not that right. Let's talk about it. That's confrontation. Right? But tell it to me, not to others. To avoid that is unhealthy and could lead to others being affected, even hurt, by the person we should have confronted. Because you're not the only one who's going to be affected by that person. They're going to end up affecting other people. Right? Have you seen Leaving Neverland? Heard that movie, Leaving Neverland? It's a documentary made by two kids who were, quote-unquote, abused by Michael Jackson in Neverland. How long has Michael Jackson been dead? Years. Why is this just now coming up? How many kids were abused by Michael Jackson? I'm not saying Michael Jackson is guilty or anything like that. I'm just saying, why is this now just coming up? Because when the maids and the helpers in the house saw what Michael was doing to the kids, they didn't confront. They kept their mouths shut at the expense of the kids. You see the kids sleeping in Michael's bed, taking baths with Michael. Nobody said anything. Why? They're either afraid to lose their jobs or whatever else. I don't know what Michael can do. Not a gangster, but who knows, right? To protect his legacy, to protect his image. But look what happened when they didn't confront. More kids got abused instead of just one. James McDonald, pastor of Harvest Bible. A lot of people are coming out now saying, oh, James had a temper. James had this. He gambled and he's not managing the finances well. Anybody confront him? No. Did the elders of that church confront him? Some members are saying they even stuck up for him. Did that help James McDonald? No. He just became worse until at a point where all of a sudden all these things are spread out. Everybody knows. And what happened to Harvest? Harvest Fellowship is done. That church is still there, but their fellowship of churches is done. Why? Nobody confronted. Everybody just mind my own business. See how the Me Too movement. You know the Me Too movement? Although this movement is messed up because people are using this not to get money. You know Me Too movement? When the first person who cried rape, I was raped by Weinstein. Everybody else, yeah, me too, me too, me too, me too. That's why I call it Me Too movement. If that person just confronted the Bill Cosby thing, he wasn't confronted until now. How many women were raped? Me too, how many women were raped? No confrontation. Why? Afraid. I'll lose my job. Or some of them, they actually used it to get ahead. I'm just saying that Right? My point is, if you don't confront, especially if you've witnessed, seen, or somebody told you that this person is not doing whatever it is that they're supposed to be doing, they're not in step with the gospel, it's going to lead to more and more issues. And I don't think that's the most loving thing you can do for that person anyway. To confront a brother or a sister who is doing something wrong is the most loving thing you can do for that brother or sister. The opposite of that, which is to ignore someone's mistakes, is the opposite of loving that person, and the others may be affected because of their mistake. Proverbs 27:5 says what? Open rebuke is better than hidden love. So the way I read that is that to rebuke is to love. That's why when you openly rebuke, you're being more loving than just to hide that love. Does that make sense? Because you don't rebuke to discourage or to... No, in this context, you rebuke because you love. Parents do that to their kids, right? Open rebuke is better than hidden love, or in other translations, better than secret love. What good is secret love? I love you, but you can't know about it. Good is that? Love that does not confront is not love at all. Why do I say that? Where do I get that? 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 to 7. Listen, this is like Galatians 6, right? Or Galatians 6, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, right? One fruit, a bunch of attributes. Love is the same. Look, love is one love, but a bunch of attributes. So you can't take one and then disregard the rest. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Love is patient and kind. The same love does not envy or boast. It's not a different love not to envy and boast than the love that is being patient and kind. It's the same love. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. What does that mean? To keep harboring anger. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Same love, different attributes. Now you can't go, yeah, I love you, brother, so I'm going to be patient. Even though you're doing something wrong. Because it says there, love does not. What? Rejoice at wrongdoing. So you can't say, I love you, I'm going to bear. Bear. I love you, and I'm going to believe everything that you say. At the same time, can't force your own way on somebody that you love. You can't boast about it. You can't be arrogant or rude about it. That's why when we do this, when we confront somebody out of love, it means to restore, but also to correct, rebuke, and discipline. If you don't do that, you don't love. Maybe you do. You love yourself. Thanks. You're trying to protect your interest. You're trying to protect your... I don't want my reputation to be the rebuke guy. I don't want to be the disciplined guy. I don't want to be the bad guy because I rebuke and point out to people their mistakes. I don't want to be that guy. But I love my brother and sister. Remember progressive Christianity? It makes love a catchphrase for everything that is non-confrontational and easy and light if you think that you're loving somebody and not call them out and not try to rebuke them and not try to discipline, I don't think you love. Does it also come with forgiveness? Oh, of course. It's all in there. But you can't look at it as just one piece at a time. It's the whole thing. So yeah, love means to be patient. Love means to be kind. Love means not to envy, not to boast, not to be arrogant, not to be rude. Don't insist on your own way. Not irritable, not resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. At the same time, you also have to forbear and forgive and believe and hope and endure. I said this to the young people on Friday too. You say you love your friends, but you're letting them do their thing. You know that's bad for them. How much loving are you? Same thing with those who gossip. They usually start off with what? I have a concern. I have a concern about so-and-so. Not about you, about so-and-so. If you're really concerned about that person, why aren't you telling it to the person? Why are you talking about it to somebody else? It's not concern. If you're really concerned, but if you're not, then obviously that's what you do. Right? You can't say we love someone and just forbear or just believe and just hope and just endure without applying the rest. If you truly love a brother or a sister and you see them doing something wrong, don't just forbear, because love also does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We need to lovingly rebuke, correct, and discipline them to their face. Don't backstab, don't gossip. Confront them in love with the purpose of restoring them. Listen, we shouldn't be afraid. We have somebody who's backing us up when we do this, especially if you pray for it first and ask for discernment. Who's your backup? Who's affirming your disciplinary action? Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between who? Face to face, confrontation, right? If he listens to you, good, you have gained your brother. 16. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if you listen to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and tax collector. Hey, stop there. You catch that? Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In Titus 3, if somebody is causing division, what does it say in Titus 3? Can you go to Titus? Titus 3 says this. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. This is my point earlier. I'm sorry if I have to say this, but I'm going to say it. That's where mercy comes in. Right? What do these people deserve? To be, have nothing to do with them. That's it. You're condemned. You're warped. I got nothing to do with you. Galatians is the same, right? I have nothing to do with them. Or sorry, not in Galatians, but in Matthew is the same, right? If these people don't listen to the church, treat them as a Gentile tax collector. But is that what we're supposed to do? To these people who don't understand how to walk in the gospel? No, right? We show them mercy. Don't give them what they deserve. You show them mercy. How are we to treat Gentiles and tax collectors. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Showing them mercy, loving them. And then saving them. Right? Who's this tax collector? A man named Zacchaeus. He even went to his house. So when you see that, don't start thinking, yeah, that's it, kick them out of church. Excommunicate them. No, we can't just affirm, as a church, we can't affirm the Christianity of these people because of their actions. That's what the churches do, right? That's why there's membership. That's why there's a covenant. Because as a church, we're affirming that each and every member here is a Christian, right? Now, when they refuse to listen to discipline, when they refuse to take in discipline, it's saying that don't affirm them as believers. Be to them as, treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. But at that point, it's not kicking them out. It's loving them even more because they don't understand the gospel. Right? That's what we should do. Matthew 18. Right? And why shouldn't we be afraid? Where's our confidence come from? Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And this is our confidence. Read it. Why are they gathered? Why is the two or three gathered in the name of Jesus? To what? Confront, rebuke, discipline, hopefully restore. And when you do that, Jesus says, I'm there with you. And not just that, you read the verses before that. Check the verses before that. Whatever is loosed in heaven, or loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What is that trying to say? It says that whatever you do, if you choose to discipline this person, if you choose to treat them as a Gentile tax collector, heaven affirms it. Yes, you should do that. If they were in heaven, we would do the same. Right? If there's forgiveness and repentance, whatever is loosed will also be forgiven in heaven. And then it says, it goes on to say what? 19. Where two or three are, agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So if we agree, we need to discipline somebody. God helps us. God does it. If we agree to forgive and restore and encourage, and God helps us. Not only that, Jesus said in the last verse, I'm there with you when you're doing it. Don't be afraid. But does it have to be done? Right? Does it have to be done? Yes. It has to be done. Again, in that context, we shouldn't be afraid to confront others for the purposes of either rebuking, correction, or discipline, or even encouragement. Don't be afraid to just walk up to somebody to encourage them. Don't be afraid to be involved in the lives of the members here at church, because that's what we're supposed to do anyway. Right? That's what unites us in the faith. That's what the church in Jerusalem did, the first church in Acts. They were all involved in the lives of everybody else. They knew what was going on. And they helped each other. It's not just the pastor who visits the sick. Right? Everybody is involved. The whole church is involved. Don't be afraid to do that. Jesus says, two or three are gathered, I will be with you. I will be in your midst. Now, is it awkward? You listen to what Piper said? Yeah, especially if you don't have a relationship with that person. It's awkward. And I've been through a couple of these. Where I don't really have a deep relationship with the person, but I have to confront. That's hard. It's awkward and scary. But again, if you don't do it, where's the love? Where's the love? And so, unlike Barnabas, Paul confronted Peter and the rest of the Jews who acted hypocritically, including Barnabas. And Paul did it to his face, confronted them, not behind his back. But the one thing that I would just say is that we shouldn't do it in public unless Matthew 18 comes about and this the person that you're trying to confront just won't listen. But again, at that point, I think it should just be between the elders and the deacons and not everybody. No, it has to be right here. Like Game of Thrones, Walk of Shame, right? Maybe I'm being too soft. But do you see where I'm trying to get at? There should be no confusion when it comes to confrontation. It's laid out, right? And Jesus makes it easy for us by saying, I'll be there with you. I'll be there with you. The Father will do whatever it is that you guys agree to do. If it is done in love, out of the spirit of restoration, we need to do it. We need to do it. Paul did it. I think he's a good example for us to follow. All right? Now, for the rest of the text, from verse 14 to 21, Paul gives his reason why he had to confront them. Right? So you don't just confront somebody, rebuke them, and say, that's it, get out of here. No. You have to explain. Why? What did you do wrong? Explain to them why. When parents do that to their kids, right? I hope. You don't just spank them and tell them to go to their room. No, you explain to them why you got spanked. What's it going to take for this not to happen again? Right? You have to finish it. You have to put the bookends to it. You can't leave it open-ended. Right? That's the problem with a lot of, I want to say Filipinos, but a lot of people, a lot of Christians, they leave things open-ended. Right? They start an issue, but they don't really finish it. No, you have to finish it. And to finish it is to explain to that person until they get it what they did wrong. And hopefully that will help restore them. In Japan, it's a different culture, right? There's a show on TV. It's like Big Brother Japan. When they have confrontations against each other and they say, yeah, okay, I forgive you, but you realize what you did wrong. And the other person would explain, yes, I realize and I'm not going to do it again, blah, blah, blah. That ends it. If you say, I forgive you, and walk away, it's not ended. It's open-ended. Who learned? Anybody learn? We need that confirmation. That's what Paul is trying to do in the rest of the text, and we're going to take that up next week. If you decide to come back, if you don't, I will understand. Let's pray.